Many of you have been through Discovery, I hope. If not, I encourage you to go through Discovery. It's kind of a neat kind of interaction we have with folks that are newer to the church. But in Discovery, we have a conversation and kind of an interesting observation early on that has kind of brought clarity to the issue of the well in that. We just ask people the question, what religious background do you have? Like, what church tradition background? Is it you know, Mennonite? Is it Lutheran? Is it Catholic? Is it LDS? Or, you know, whatever. I mean, it's all over the map. And you would be amazed at the kind of stuff we come up with. I mean, we got people that are atheists that are now hanging out with us. We got people that grew up Jehovah's Witness that are hanging out with us. People that have been, you know, Baptist and Presbyterians, Episcopalians, and all kinds of other things that I can't pronounce either, that are hanging out with us. And then in that, we just say, look, let's just caricaturize these issues for a moment. I mean, just take a denomination and just kind of play out the things that they hold to, the things that they value. And then just multiply that by about 2,000 people and ask the question, do you think we've got division among us? Man, I guarantee you've got pet issues that you are absolutely fired up about that maybe other people, because of their traditional background or denominational background, may not care as much about. You take any issue of the scripture and you lay it out and you say, okay, what's the Bible say about this? And we'll have all kinds of different perspectives on that one issue. And so what I want to do in our time together today is unpack one of those issues. I want to take the concept of baptism, and I just want to beat it up for about 35 or 40 minutes, if that's okay with you. Now, let me just make a confession right off the bat. It would take much longer than you could tolerate for me to walk through the issue exhaustively. So I'm going to do the best cursory opportunity I've got now to cover the issue and give you a perspective on it. Now, here's why I think it's important. This issue has brought division in the church in a huge way, because you've got some people who think you should be sprinkled, some dunked, some there's one true church, and if you're not baptized there, you're going to hell. Some people feel like if you've been baptized anywhere else, you have to be baptized again. Some people hold you under real good. Some people pour water on your head. Some people feel it's necessary for salvation. Some people don't really care. I mean, you just play it out on down the road. We've got division. Now, in Discovery, what we told people is, here's the commitment we're making to you as a church. Where the Bible is clear, we want to be clear and have the courage to say, no, this is what it says. Where the Bible may be a bit vague or may not give us enough color to get a clear picture, we want to be honest. And then in that, what we want to do for everybody who's a part of the well is say, okay, this is where the well stands. Now, anytime you plant a flag in the sand and say, this is where we stand, you got those that are for you and those that are against you. I understand that. But I know if there's a mist up here, there's going to be a fog in the pew. And so what I'd rather do is just be clear than have to be absolutely 100% right. I'll be honest with you that, hey, there's debate on the issue, but that's where we stand. So that's where we're going to go with this. So let's talk a little bit about this issue of baptism. Now, right off the bat, it's very important to understand the way we approach these kind of issues. For example, there's two modes of interpretation of your Bible. One's called eisegesis, which is where you take a text, rip it out of context, if you will, and read into the text. Or to find a topic and then just kind of Google search your Bible for whatever verses might mention that topic. That's called eisegesis. It's not the best way to study your Bible, because the Bible was written in context from an author to a specific audience with an original intent in mind. The better way to do it is what's called exegesis, which is where context determines the meaning of the text. Terrifies me when I sit in a small group context or hear of people talking about it and they read a verse and they go, hey, what's it mean to you? And what's it mean to you? And what's it mean to you? Well, what terrifies me about that is it has a meaning. The Bible says what it means and means what it says. And so there's an original meaning. So the question's not what's it mean to you, but if this is what it means, how does it apply to you? So that being said, context is very important. The other principle I want to just lay out as we begin is that Scripture interprets Scripture. So if you find a scripture that you think says that the best thing for you to do is go beat your head against the wall until Jesus comes, you might want to find that somewhere else in the Bible. Now, we've become masters of pulling a scripture out one time mentioned in 66 books and go, see, there it is. You know, that's exactly, you know, what the Bible says about said subject, when the reality is you ought to find that elsewhere in Scripture. Your Bible's like an integrated message system. You can pull out any book of your Bible and not miss any major doctrine inspired by God and given to us. So really, you should find the issue elsewhere. And then the third thing is that the unclear passages in your Bible, and there's a grip of them. I mean, there's enough scratch-your-head passages in your Bible. We could be here till Jesus comes just talking about those. But the unclear passages in your Bible need to be interpreted or need to be understood in light of that which is clear. So if a passage says something and it seems kind of interesting, look at other scriptures, and the clear scriptures should shed light on those. Let me give you just a quick Old Testament preview of baptism. We'd love to think that John the Baptist was the guy who initiated baptism. Baptism happened literally every day in the Jewish culture. It was called a mikvah. It was a ceremonial bath where they would cleanse themselves. The interesting thing about the ceremonial bath to the nation of Israel is it was self-administered. So you would walk down into the pools, full submersion, and then walk out of the pool. And it was done to make you ceremonially, easy for me to say, clean. You can try to say it on your own after lunch or whatever. It was meant to make you clean. And in that, it was always with living water. And so you'd have this fresh water source. And when Jesus came along, by the way, and said, I am the living water, it meant a whole lot more than I'm a good glass. It meant literally, I'm the one who can make you clean. As you continue in your Old Testament, you find that it's done progressively. Every time you went to worship, you had to be baptized, if you will, or cleaned in that mikvah. When you get to the New Testament, what makes it so interesting is here comes John now, who's going to baptize once, and that's it. And he's going to baptize people, which was different than what was in the Old Testament. And it identified you with a different message. It literally said that what was is no longer what I adhere to, but I'm now identifying myself with something much different. And it pointed the way to someone else. Remember when John baptized, he pointed the way to Jesus. So when Jesus came along and John says, this is the guy who's going to baptize you, not just with water, but with the Holy Spirit. So it pointed to something else. In John 3, you'll find Jesus and his disciples drawing a greater crowd than John. And you see John's heart to say, I must decrease, he must increase. And then you see in the Great Commission, the final words of Jesus, Jesus says to his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all I've commanded you, and I will be with you always, even till the end of the age. So it's a command to baptize people. And then you find in the church, in the book of Acts, you find this early church practicing baptism. The day of Pentecost, you see thousands baptized. You see in Acts 8, an Ethiopian eunuch. Acts 10, Cornelius. Acts 18, you see, or 16 rather, you see households that are baptized. And now comes the confusion. You know, there's a lot of things in the Bible I kind of wish that God would have been a little more specific on. This would have been an issue that would have been nice. You know, as you read through the Old Testament, like in Leviticus and Exodus, you see like measuring down to the half an inch. This is how I want the ark to look. This is what the tabernacle is. These are its dimensions. This is what I want the temple to look like. It would have been great if God would have just, oh yeah, in the area of baptism, you want your baptistry to be about X by X. You want a dunk, not this. You know, here's the way I want it done. But the Bible just doesn't do that. And so what you've got from there on is incredible confusion. And so let me just deal with some of the issues the best I can. Let me be honest with you. I'm probably going to offend some of you. Because what happens is church tradition is espoused as being right when it doesn't always coincide with Scripture. So I might push on your boundaries a little bit. What I ask you to do is have an open mind to what the Bible says, and we'll just kind of cruise through the issue together. First question to deal with is, what's the correct mode of baptism? Some of you have been sprinkled. Some of you as an infant. Some of you maybe got poured on. Some of you got dunked. There's three primary modes of baptism that we see in church history. The first is called aspersion, which is sprinkling. Second is effusion, which is where you'd stand in like a tub or a bucket of some sort, and they would pour water on your head or lean you over, you know, that whatever that little catching place was, and they'd pour water over your head. And then the third is immersion. Our position here is an interesting one, and then I'll explain why. There was a piece of writing in the early church called the Didache, or Didache, I don't know how to say it correctly, I'm not that smart. But it's literally the teaching of the 12 is what it's called. And it's in the second or third century. And they talk about the mode of baptism that was used being effusion, where you poured something over someone's head. It's an interesting expression. It's not one that we're going to hold to. And let me show you why. The Old Testament mode of baptism sure seems to be dunking. I mean, that's pretty clear. You went down into the mikvah, the ceremonial bath, and came out the other side. New Testament, you see that as well. Jesus was apparently dunked. You see the symbolism of baptism being identifying ourselves with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, which in Romans 6 seems to be laid out for us. And so it seems to be the idea of death under the water, if you will, burial, and then resurrection to a newness of life. And then the language of baptism seems to lean towards immersion. The Greek word baptizo is the word for baptize, and it means literally to dip, to identify, to dunk, or to plunge. So we are going to hold to a baptism by immersion. We think that's the proper way to be baptized. Now, of course, that triggers all kinds of questions in your mind. I'll answer them probably before we get done. But if you've been sprinkled or if you've been effused, don't sweat it. God still loves you. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. The question then, secondly, is when should you be baptized? Like, have you ever wondered that? Like, at what point should it happen? And there's really two predominant views as to when. One is called paedobaptism, which is where you're baptized as an infant. The other is called credo baptism, where you're baptized based on a confession of faith. Let me just unpack real quickly the paedobaptism view. Here are the folks that typically hold to that view. It's kind of a broad scope, so some of these individual churches may differ, but just by broad perspective, here are the ones that hold to infant baptism. Catholic, Orthodox, Anglican, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Methodist, or Reformed tend to hold to an infant baptism. Infant baptism gained popularity in the early Middle Ages when the doctrine of original sin became prominent. As we started researching our Bible and putting doctrines together, we realized that the Bible says that we're brought forth in sin and conceived in iniquity. And any God-loving parent who's holding a little child says, well, look, if that's the case, and this child's a sinner in need of some sort of salvific event, I need to find some way, especially when mortality rates for infants were so high in the Middle Ages, I need to find some way to secure that my child's going to go to heaven. So they started baptizing infants. In that, it was said that that baptism was a sacrament, if you will, or it was meritous. It bestowed merit on that child, almost like circumcision did in Genesis, as authenticating the entrance into the community. Baptism authenticated the entrance into the new community. So passages that were used to defend or support paedobaptism were like Acts 16, verse 15, where it says that she and her household had been baptized. Acts 16, 33, took them that very hour in the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And then in 1 Corinthians 1, 16, now I baptized also the house of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't know who I've baptized. Household, that's the idea. That mom and dad came to faith in Christ, lined the kids up, dunked them all, there we go. And so that's where they kind of take that idea of paedobaptism, is from those passages. Obviously, there's other interpretations of those passages, and it's very difficult, by the way, to take doctrine from the book of Acts alone. Book of Acts is a historical narrative, descriptive of what was taking place in the early church. Very difficult to secure a doctrine with Acts alone. Always better to find Acts, take an epistle, see if that principle is laid out in the epistle. If so, you can affirm it as being true. Credo baptism is a second view. And you find Acts 2:38, Peter says, repent each of you and be baptized. The concept with credo baptism, by the way, is that you confess faith in Christ and then are baptized. Acts 2:41, it says that those who had received the word were baptized. Acts 8, when Philip is preaching the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, men and women alike. And then turn just for a second to Acts chapter 8. Let me show you just verses 35 and following of Acts 8. Acts 8, by the way, is the first movement of the gospel outside of Jerusalem, keeping the formula of Acts 1:8 in mind. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, remotest parts of the earth. They're going to go now in Acts 8 to Samaria. Philip's going to have an interaction with the dude from Ethiopia. And in verses 35 and following, Philip opens his mouth, runs up to this guy who's on a chariot reading from the book of Isaiah, explains the teaching of the text in verses 32 and 33, quoted from Isaiah 53, and then explains to him who Jesus is. So Philip opened his mouth, verse 35 of Acts 8, and beginning from the scriptures, he preached Jesus to him. And they went along the road, and they came to some water, and the Ethiopian eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched up Philip away, and he took off. So you see, as this eunuch is baptized, it's following a profession of faith. Now, just to be fair, you notice in your Bible in verse 37, brackets around that verse. That means that some early manuscripts of the Greek text of your New Testament didn't include that verse. So I would not feel comfortable building a doctrine on verse 37, but if you see 37 in context, it sure seems to fit that this man placed his faith in Christ and then was baptized. So our position here is that upon your profession of faith in Jesus Christ, you're qualified to be baptized. Now, that's not to say that if you've been baptized as an infant, that's an evil thing. We do dedications of babies here. We don't do baptisms. We don't see that there's anywhere in Scripture where baptism brings merit to the person, especially to the infant. So it's not to disrespect or disregard what you've experienced maybe as an infant, but to ask the question, is that the biblical model of baptism? We've had a lot of people, as we've done baptism services, who grew up in a tradition that practiced infant baptism. They'd been baptized as an infant, decided now that they've placed their faith in Christ, they wanted to go ahead and step into the baptismal waters and be baptized as a person who's confessed Jesus as Savior. We'll let you process that, and I'll answer some of that here in just a minute. Some of the question then is when? Like literally when? Like how soon? Realizing it's after you place your faith in Christ and have a confession of faith, how long should you wait? You ever wondered that? Well, in the early church, it was interesting. There was persecution that took place in a big way. I mean, obviously, when Nero is lighting his garden parties by burning Christians at the stake, persecution's pretty significant. And baptism identified you with the community of believers. And so literally, baptism said, I reject what was, and I now accept a new message. Well, needless to say, with persecution so high, the Christian church was very slow to baptize anyone. Because, you know, godliness at a point in time means nothing, but godliness over a period of time means everything. And so here comes Joe, and Joe says, hey, I love Jesus. And they go, great, well, let's see what happens in 6 months. Because we're not sure if you're a spy. We're not sure if you're here to sniff us out. We're not sure if you're really faithful. And the last thing the Christian church wanted to do under persecution is baptize some weak sauce guy who wasn't really a believer, who at the first sign of persecution would recant and turn from Christ. So they said, we want to see how you do after a couple whippings, after getting beat down a few times. If you still hold that Jesus is your king and you don't cry out for Caesar to be your king, then we'll baptize you. And so there began to be a gap. Because as you look in the New Testament, it's pretty immediate. The eunuch says, hey, I want to place my faith in Jesus. He says, stop the truck. There's a pond. Let's get after it. And Philip baptizes him. Then you see the gap. So when should you? Whenever God begins to lay on your heart that you need to, then's the time for you to do it. But it becomes an individual decision. The Bible doesn't say, hey, you've got T-minus, 360 days to be baptized or it's over. The Bible says when you've placed your faith in Christ, it's an issue of an obedience for a believer to be baptized. Well, here's a big question. Is it salvific? Like, how many of you have placed your faith in Christ? Raise your hand. How many of you have placed your faith in Christ and never been baptized? Raise your hand. Okay, some of you, right? So are you out? Like, until you get dunked, is it like null and void? Like, you've placed your faith in Christ, but you're not in yet until you're dunked. Is that what the Bible says? Well, there's some traditions that would assume that's exactly the case. That if you've placed your faith in Christ, that's a good start. But your faith is ultimately sealed when you are baptized. There's a couple of traditions that hold to that. Church of Christ tends to hold to that. Disciples of Christ. Jehovah's Witness, the LDS, holds to that, although they've got a ton more issues to deal with than just that. And then anybody who holds to an infant baptism has a problem here. Because infant baptism says that baptism gives merit. Problem with that is it flies in the face of the rest of the New Testament doctrine, at least, and even the rest of your Old Testament that talks about justification being by faith alone. See, if I'm saved by confession of faith in Christ and being baptized, I'm adding now to the death of Christ. So his death is not sufficient for me alone. I need his death and something else. Well, the doctrine or the scriptures that they'll try to use to defend that view are in Acts, primarily, Acts 2:38, when Peter says, repent each of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. I want you to notice what comes first in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized. It's not that your repentance is excluded without baptism. It's no, repent and then be baptized. 1 Peter 3:21 is an interesting verse. Listen to this. It says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. So Peter says, baptism saves you. And people say, there it is. And they rip it out of context. And they go, Peter himself said that baptism saves. So clearly, if you've not been baptized, you're out. Well, keep reading the verse in 1 Peter 3, verse 21. He goes on to say, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. See, the assumption is that if you're going to be baptized, you've done your business with God, you've confessed Jesus as Lord, and you're there to make a public proclamation of what you've already decided internally. They'll use Titus 3:5 to defend that view as well, that Paul says to Titus that he saved us not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. See, they'll go, see, washing of regeneration, that's baptism. It doesn't say anything about baptism. It says that we have to have a new life. We have to be born, as Jesus told Nicodemus, of flesh and of spirit, if you will, that there needs to be a spiritual rebirth, that regeneration doesn't necessarily mean that it's baptism. Again, difficult scriptures need to be interpreted by clear scriptures. And then finally, Acts 22, it says, get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So you can see where this doctrine comes from. But our position is that that's not indeed the case from a whole Council of Scripture perspective. That baptism is not necessary for salvation, but it's an issue of obedience for a believer. Let me give you a couple verses to think about. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Notice that the condemnation has nothing to do with baptism. Now, to be fair there, you'll notice in Mark 16, verses 9 and following, you'll see those brackets again. So this passage may not have been in some of the early manuscripts, but it's at least in some, and it's interesting to talk through. The other thing about this issue is it flies in the face of a clear doctrine scripturally of justification by faith. Let me just read you a couple verses that talk about faith in Jesus alone. John 5, verses 11 through 13, John says, this is the testimony God has given us, eternal life, and the life is in his Son. He who has a son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. He says, I write these things for those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. Notice that eternal life is not based on anything that has to do with water. Did you see that? It is as dry a passage as you can find. Pun intended. Acts 16. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. No water. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. It's by grace that you've been saved through faith. That not as a result of works, lest you should boast. Again, no water. Romans 10, 13. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10, 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And then I suggest to you that Titus 3, 5 verse that's used to back up baptismal regeneration is a verse that I would use to defend the idea that you're saved not on the basis of deeds. He says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but by his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Friends, you receive eternal life. You're justified before God, not on the basis of anything you do, including being baptized. You're saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. So when he sacrificed himself for you, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If you believe by faith in him, you have eternal life, regardless of being baptized, buying a cool study Bible, praying a ton, sharing your faith to your mama. It doesn't matter any of that. Now, those are good things, but you're saved based on the finished work of Christ. A couple other observations refuting baptismal regeneration. One is that Jesus didn't baptize anybody. Don't you think that's interesting? At least none that are recorded. In fact, it says in John 4, when Jesus is drawing a crowd away from John the Baptist, it makes a clarifying point for us in verse 2 that Jesus wasn't baptizing anybody, but his disciples were. Now, did he baptize his disciples? I'm not sure. But we sure know that he wasn't the one drawing the crowds. His disciples were. Another one is Paul. Paul, one of the best evangelists that we've got recorded in our Bible, if baptism was necessary for salvation, don't you think he'd be a dunking fool or a sprinkling fool or whatever mode you choose? Don't you think he would talk about baptism a lot? Would that be a safe assumption? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says this. And you can almost see him scratching his head. Now, I baptize also the house of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. For Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross would be made void. He said, God didn't send me to baptize. God sent me to preach the gospel. What's the gospel? That Jesus died for you. Not that you got dunked, but that he died. And then finally, in the book of Acts in chapter 15, the Apostle Paul goes on his first missionary journey in the Galatian region, and Gentiles are coming to faith, and everybody's freaking out because it was a very ethnocentric gospel early on. The disciples had a hard time getting outside of their culture. They'd already had thousands baptized in Acts chapter 3, so we'd already seen this baptism thing coming. We saw Philip baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch in 8, Cornelius gets baptized in 10, and so now in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council convenes, the first sort of gathering of the leaders of the New Testament church, and they make a very interesting observation. It's recorded for you in verse 11 of Acts 15. They say this: "We believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus in the same way as they also." Meaning, we believe that Jew and Gentile come to faith in Christ the same way. That is by the finished work of Jesus. They don't mention anything about baptism, anything about church attendance, anything about how much you give. All they say is we are saved in the same way that they are, by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. If baptism was necessary, wouldn't it seem fitting for them to include it in that council? So, let me ask another question. Who should perform a baptism? You ever thought about that? As you look through the New Testament, what you see is the apostles and appointed leaders are performing baptisms. That's pretty clear. You see Philip and the boys baptizing. You see Peter and the boys a part of that process as well. So you could then extrapolate from that and suggest, well, then clearly the only people who should baptize are pastors, clergy, right? And that may be correct. It's a gray issue. I don't know one way or the other. Here's where we land on the issue. One of the things the Bible does, and I love that it does it, is it decentralizes our faith in a huge way. Meaning, you don't need me to pray for you, you can pray. And God hears you just as much as he hears me. You don't have to pray through the pastor, a priest, a saint, a friend, a neighbor. You can just pray to the Father. In fact, Scripture says he's given you access to the Father with boldness. The other thing, Peter talks about you and I being a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession. Meaning, who's called to do ministry in a church body? Not just the pastor. In fact, the Bible elevates the laity to such a degree that my job and our job as pastors is not to do the ministry, but equip you to do the ministry. So we are equippers. So my job is to get out of the way, help strengthen you so that you can be the church in every neighborhood in our community. With that in mind, we think that the baptismal rite of actually being a part of dunking somebody, if you will, and I mean that as reverently as it can be, by the way, that process should be done by anyone who's had a spiritual influence in your life. So if you know someone who's a believer, and that's a clarifying point, I wouldn't feel comfortable with somebody who doesn't know Jesus baptizing you. But if someone knows Christ and they share the gospel with you, maybe it's an old Sunday school teacher, maybe it's an old coach, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a relative, maybe it's a life group leader, a ministry team leader, we would want them with you and we want them to experience the delight of baptizing you. So we think anyone who's had spiritual influence can be a part of that. Here's a few practical what ifs. With all the variances that are out there, are there any consistencies? Because there's a lot of differences. Is there anything that's same? One of the things historically that seems to be same or consistent is what's called typically the idea of a Trinitarian formula, that you're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You see in Jesus' baptism, Jesus the Son present, the Spirit descends as a dove and God the Father speaks. So there's that same, that nature of Trinitarian. The exception to that, of course, are the LDS. And again, they don't believe in a Trinity, but that's not the biggest issue they got a problem with. All right, what about if you were baptized as an infant? Let me just clarify that one again. If you were baptized as an infant, I would encourage you to pray about whether you need to be baptized as a person who's confessed faith in Christ. Now, we've had people on both sides of that extreme. Some people say, absolutely, I didn't know Jesus as an infant. I know Jesus now. I want to be baptized. We go, great, bring it. We'll do it. No problem. We've had other people say, look, you don't understand. You know, I'm from a tradition that if I get baptized, my parents will disown me, they'll hate me, you know, I won't get any Christmas presents, you know, and all that. And I said, well, then you need to really pray about that. That's your decision. And if you feel like, in my opinion, if you feel like it's going to sabotage your family relationships, I think keeping those relationships with family may be more important in some cases. But for some people, they say, look, there's nothing more important than publicly professing my faith in Christ. Here's the beauty of it. You get to think biblically, pray, and make your own decision. We don't micromanage that call for you. You need to. Another couple practical what-if questions. What if you were baptized at another church? There's a deal in some places called conditional baptism, which is kind of where the church goes, look, I don't know about this whole previous baptism thing. I think the pastor was jacked, or I think the doctrine's awful. So just to make sure, just get in here, you know, and just to make sure they'll dunk you. We don't necessarily do that. And so if you've had a confession of faith in Christ at a God-loving church, and you feel like you stood and you said, I want to be baptized because I love Jesus, I say, great, it's all good, bless you. You don't need to be baptized again. But there are some people who said, no, I was baptized in this tradition that some consider maybe a cult or this or that, or maybe I didn't really know who Jesus was. There's nothing wrong with being baptized again if you weren't sure, but there's nothing that mandates that you have to either. And so let me just kind of summarize with this. We see that baptism is an issue of obedience for a believer. So if you've never placed your faith in Christ, worry less about baptism and more about faith in Christ. That's the start for you. If you've crossed that line of faith, you need to wrestle with baptism because it's a great public profession of inward change. And a lot of wonderful, God-loving people have loved Jesus for decades and just never taken the step. One of our elders here, Bob Corey, here last year, if not the year before, had just never been baptized. He's known Jesus since Moses, you know, and so we just encouraged him and he finally got baptized. Some of you might be like that. You need to wrestle with that. And here's what I love about baptism. It's a marked moment where you go public. So you can profess faith in Christ and kind of come to church and kind of, you know, your parents know you're going to that church and they think you might be crazy and you might be. We don't know. But, you know, you're kind of doing your thing. But when you stand and you say, I am here in front of all of these people to profess my faith in Jesus, that's a marked moment. And I think for many of us, that kind of marked moment would be very, very healthy to have. So that's some of the issues. Are there more? Absolutely. But I don't want to bore you with all of them. Those are the major issues that we want to wrestle with. Those are the major biblical assumptions that we're taking. Hopefully you see our stance there. Now, we share this with you because we have something that we do every year called a baptism service. And it's a ton of fun. We do it every year in May, and so it's coming. And so we wanted to take the time to kind of unplug from our series in John and lay out the theology of baptism so that you might begin to pray about whether or not you need to be a part of that. You'll hear a little bit about that. We've got a video we're going to show you just to kind of summarize that event. And many of you have already been to a baptism service, and it is a ton of fun. There's some good eats, because you can't have a meeting without some good eating, so I'm told by my Baptist friends. So we're going to do some good eating, and then we'll watch some people be baptized. It's a great way to not only hear the stories, but to, in that, affirm your faith as well. So let me pray for us. We'll show the video. We'll be done. Father, we thank you that you've given us a Bible that we can learn from, and there's a lot of issues here that we need to discuss, and even this issue of baptism, there's so much more, so many little caves and fissures of information that would be nice to unpack, but time doesn't allow for it. So we've laid out some of the mountain peaks, the Everests, if you will. And so I pray that you would encourage us in that, that if we've never been baptized, that folks might take a step to do that. And Father, that more than anything, we would be committed to doing life through a lens of your word. And so, Lord, thank you for the time. Thank you that we could just kind of have some fun talking through this thing. And God, I pray for those that are stirring in their soul even now, that they might want to take that step. I pray that they would find grace and affirmation as they pursue you. And so we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.